Well, good evening to all of you. We have prepared for our service tonight, I hope by prayer before we even got here, then by greeting and feeling the joy of the family of God. It's good to be in God's house. And then we've been preparing for the book of Revelation through our hymns. We have Song of the Reign of Christ, which is one of the great themes of Revelation in our first hymn. And then of the hope of Christ's coming. And then, O come, Emmanuel, which fits so well with what we just saw, you know, the juxtaposition of ruin and Hitler and storms and disasters. O come, Emmanuel, we sang just a few moments ago, disperse the gloomy clouds of night. Free us from Satan's tyranny, we sang. Give us victory over the grave. Those are the themes of our hymns, of our plea for Christ, and there are themes from the book of Revelation. We're going to read just now Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and it's a description of woe on the earth. And then chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, which is the plea for Christ to come and for us to have the capacity by his grace to stand. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and it says this, I watched, I as John, as the Lamb, that's Jesus, opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. But do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power of a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. These are the plagues, these are the sorrows, the woes that are opened on the earth. And then chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, gives a word of hope. After this, skipping a few verses in chapter 6, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And he said, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this candid description of the woes of this life and of the hope that we can stand because you have sealed your servants. Lord, give us insight into the nature of our life in this world and give us hope as we look to you and as we look to your coming again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question of chapter 7 of Revelation and chapter 6 is simply this, who can stand? We've had a description of famine and plague and death and warfare and who can stand? Who is sufficient to stand in this day? Now, when we say who can stand, we mean different things by that. Sometimes we say things like, she is standing for election, or we say, he stands under scrutiny, or we say, he took the stand, or we say, how can you stand it? And this is more like the last. Who can stand in a dark day? Now, the question we feel is one for the world, and it's also one for us. One of the interesting things about life is that when we get together in a setting like this, we often feel that everybody around us looks good. and everybody around us looks happy, and everybody around us seems to have their life together. And as we shake hands with the people around us, we think, why can't I be together like that person? They seem to be so cordial and happy and at peace, and my life is in disarray, maybe even in ruin. But the truth of the matter is, we're all in the same place. We're all in this world where seals are open and famine and disease and disaster and death surround us. And we're all asking the same question, even though you may think the other person, we're all asking the same question, who can stand? Now that question is put to us by the book of Revelation, which has a flow to it all the way from chapters 5 to 11. In chapter 5, as we saw last week, we meet Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, and is worthy to receive glory and honor and riches and power and blessing and praise. He's also, when we look for him, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion and he is the Lamb at once. And as he stands revealed to the world, the question goes up, who is worthy to open the seals that are on a scroll? And the answer is, the Lamb is worthy. Now, that scroll has seven seals on it, and I read to you from the book of Revelation what several of those seals hold. And you might ask yourself, if those seals release what we just read, a disease and famine and plague and wild beasts and death, who on earth wants to open these seals? Why would we want to have these seals opened? And the answer is this. The scroll that is rolled up is finally opened at the end of chapter 11. And we find out that the content of that scroll is the names of all the people who belong to God, all those whose names have been written in the book of life. And it is the deed that God gives to his people whose names are written on the book of life. And so we certainly want to come to the point where that scroll, that deed of God's gift of his kingdom and of his life is given to all of his people, and they are named one by one on the last day, as God knows all of us by name. We certainly want to come to the point of the opening of that scroll, don't we? But we have to get there. And the way we get there, the way we get from John's day, 90 AD, 95 AD, to the last day when all things are revealed, is by going through history. And those seals are the content of history from the day when John first sees Christ in heaven until the day when we all see him face to face as we believe in him and our names are written on the book of life. So John is not seeking plagues and wild beasts and famine and death, but rather he knows we have to go through all those things to get to the day of glory. He's not hoping for hailstorms and plagues and scarcity, but he knows we have to go through those things to finally come to the glory of Jesus' kingdom and seeing him. Now the seals feature horses, right? Did you notice that? Now, what do we think of when we think of horses today? We think of riding for fun. And if you say, no, that's not what it is, it's something else, we might think, oh, well, horses are work animals. That would be our second answer. But the third answer, which would be in people's minds then, is that horses are for war. People didn't ride horses for fun very much at all. They didn't ride horses. They didn't have horses attached to plows. That was the work of oxen. Horses were instruments of war. And so the four horses are signs of strife and hostility. And this world, Revelation is saying, is marked by hostility. And much of it is overt war, right? But there's also covert war. There's cold war. There's economic war. There's the war on terrorism. There's simmering strife between one nation and one people group in another. This is the nature of this world. There is strife. Jesus said the same thing when he predicted the future in Matthew chapter 24. He said there'll be famines, there'll be trouble, there will be disease, there will be death, there will be disasters, famines and earthquake and pestilence. So Jesus in Matthew 24 says it, and in John 6 he repeats it. But there is good news, and that is the first rider rode on a white horse. What does a white horse represent, my friends? Do you know what white represents in the Bible? What does it represent? It represents purity in the Bible. And this white horse has a voice like thunder, just as Jesus did in Revelation chapter 1. And he is on a white horse, just as Jesus is in Revelation chapter 19. And he goes out to conquer, just as Jesus does in Revelation chapter 19. So the first horse is ridden by Jesus himself. And so as much strife as there is in this world, the beginning of the strife of this world is Jesus taking it to the forces of evil. He also was a warrior. He also is a conqueror. And as much as we see and may fear about all the warfare and strife on this earth, we have to remember this, that Jesus is doing battle with Satan. And he is the conqueror on a white horse. He is the mighty one. And therefore, we praise God and thank God that Jesus is conquering throughout this life. Now, while that's true and that's important, it's also true that there are dark things. The second horse is red. And maybe, Nathan, we could toss it up there so people can see this with their own eyes. The red horse, chapter 6, verse 4, represents war and bloodshed. It says that the rider on that horse was given power to take peace from the earth so that men should slay each other, and he had a great sword. And that's obvious to see. There is warfare throughout human history. Peace is gone. The sword dominates. Verses 5 and 6 describe a black horse. The black horse, if it's up there, describes how things are going. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about this. The book of Revelation is very mysterious, but if you think about it, you can see what this one represents. A quart of wheat for a day's wages. Now, the term that's used for a day's wages there is sort of like a generous working man's wages. You might say something like $120 or $150, okay? How are you doing if a quart of wheat costs $120 or $150? That's 32 ounces of wheat for about $120, $150. Who thinks you're doing well in those circumstances? No, that's saying we're in a time of famine to the point that you have to spend almost everything you have just to get enough to eat for a day or a day and a half, and woe to you if you have a family. And then second, it says 3 quarts of barley, which is horse food or the food of animals, 3 quarts of barley for $120 or $150. And again, we realize this is a dire situation. And Revelation is telling us that throughout human history, there is always the problem where many, many people don't have enough to eat, they don't have enough to drink, even starvation is a threat. Yet it also says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, there are three things that are described as the essentials of life and maybe a little bit more in the Bible. Give us this day our daily bread, our bread. And then oil is a little bit of life's pleasure. Oil to make your face shine. Oil to make your skin smooth. And wine, of course, we all know is a sign of abundance. So we don't have enough to eat day by day. But don't damage the oil and wine means as much as innumerable people will be poor, even on the edge of starvation, the oil and the wine, the signs of plenty and abundance, will remain. That is to say, as many people as are poor and stricken, there will always be people who have plenty and abundance and are rich. And that's the way it goes in this world. We live in the land of oil and wine, but there are still many people who are in great poverty. Scarcity continues even while there is self-indulgence. That's the way it goes. Then verse 8 describes for us a pale rider whose name is Death, and Hades follows. And that's easy enough to see what that means. Clearly, we have a power given to this rider who kills by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. And these four, sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, are throughout the Old Testament the signs of disarray and ruin and destruction. For example, Ezekiel chapter 14 says God has four dreaded judgments, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. And they strike the earth. Now you may say, well, boy, that's pessimistic and that's far away from us. Look at us today, you know. We get to live to be 85 years old very commonly. Somebody only lives to be 73. We think they're a young man. And we're healthy. We have the health system. And look at the advances we have. You know, if my knee gives out, I can get an artificial knee. If my hip gives out, I can get an artificial hip. If I start to forget things, I can get an artificial brain. It's all wonderful. I mean, look how well we're doing as a society. And we can solve every problem that there is. And yet the very idea that we need artificial hips, the very idea that we need artificial knees is a testimony. The very fact that every time you drive up and down Route 40 here in St. Louis, and you go by our various hospitals, what do you see at the hospitals? You see cranes. You see buildings going up. You see new wings being added. Why? Because people have a host of diseases. They have diabetes. They're alcoholics. Their hearts are failing. They have cancer. Yes, we're treating it, but the truth of the matter is, as much as we might hide it from ourselves, this is still the reality of life. The fifth seal is now open, and I'm going to read it to you from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. You can follow in your Bibles if you wish. It's not going to be overhead. It says simply this: I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and the slain called out for justice. And we read that those who dwell on the earth called out for God to do justice to them because they were slain by these terrible horses that opposed Christ and his work. And then as they called out for justice, a sixth seal is opened, and it says this in verses 12 to 17, Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars from the sky, and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains and called to the mountains and to the rocks and said, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? So we have all this warfare and strife from these writers of death and famine and scarcity. And some of those writers kill God's people, and they call out for justice. And eventually, when the sixth seal is open, justice does come. And when wicked evildoers bent on slaying and creating scarcity and indulging themselves meet Christ, they say to the mountains, Fall on us. Can I ask you how you want to die? I know how I want to die. I want to die playing tennis on a tennis court with some friends. Now, I say this because it has so many things built into it. I'll be with friends, no lingering illness, nobody grieving over me for months, you know, and I'll be healthy still to the end and kind of strong, and it'll be a sunny day, and that's all good stuff, right? Does anybody want to be crushed to death by rocks? Is that anybody's list? Anybody like to be buried alive? Anybody's list? How are you doing when you say to the rocks, please fall on me and hide me? This is the word of those who are not ready to meet the Lamb. These are the words of those who can't stand before the Lamb. They heard of him. They were unjust. They didn't turn to him. They didn't repent. They didn't believe. And on the day of judgment, they're terrified. Who can stand on that day? Who can stand on that day? That is the great question. And then we go to chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. And the answer of chapter 7 is there are people who can stand. And those people who can stand are four angels, we read a little while ago, who are standing at the four corners of the earth. That is to say, angels who know and love Jesus and are loyal to Jesus can stand. You say, well, that's cool. I'm not an angel. What are my chances? And chapter 7, verse 9 answers what your chances are. It says, I looked and there was a great multitude from every nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. And they said, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who can stand? Answer number one, angels can stand. Who can stand? Answer number two, those who have white robes, what does white stand for? Purity. And those who are clothed in white robes say, salvation belongs to God. Who gets to stand? Those who know that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. God the Father and to God the Son. They can stand. And the angels, which we read about a few moments ago, the angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, and they are holding back those forces of harm, the wind and plagues and all the rest that we read about, until the redeemed receive the seal of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, there is a big idea. You read it with me, chapter 7. The angels are holding back trouble until God's people can be sealed. Now, Satan puts a mark on his people, and that mark represents ownership. Believe it or not, there was a wicked king, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means I'm from Antioch. And when you, Epiphany means a vision of God. He says, I'm from Antioch. That was an ancient city, kind of a big city, kind of like Chicago. Okay, I'm from Chicago, and you could just call me Epiphany, meaning if you see me, you've seen God. He was a very humble man. And when people rebelled against him, he took a brand, like the brand you put on a horse, and he branded people on their foreheads. And he meant, you belong to me. And that episode from about 200 years before this was written, and it was suffered by many of God's people because they continued to worship God and he wanted them to worship him, that episode went down in infamy in the ancient world. And it's called up here by John, by Jesus. And the point is this, that Satan puts a mark on his own to say, I own you. But God puts a seal on his, which means I protect you. Satan says, I own you. Jesus says, I protect you. A seal closes things, keeps things safe, keeps things cared for. And so the angels hold back the wind until God can put his seal on us because he wants to protect us from the troubles of this world. Which doesn't mean we have no troubles, but it means we're protected and the troubles of this world are limited. Now in chapter 7, it goes on to say that this seal was put on 144,000 people. Maybe you've heard about these 144,000 people. If you've spent some time with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you that they are the 144,000. If you're willing to go with their program, you can get into an anteroom of the kingdom and so forth. And maybe you've heard all kinds of theories. But I want to just tell you, the Bible uses symbols, especially the book of Revelation. Not every number in the Bible is a symbol of something. Sometimes when it says there were seven people, there were just seven people. Or it says there were four people, there were four people. But sometimes it is symbolic. And four represents the four corners of the earth, and three represents the Trinity. And so maybe 12 is God over all the earth. And you could also think of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And 12 times 12 is 144. So either one of these is possible, that it's God over all the earth, squared, 12 times 12, 4 times 3, squared. Or it could be the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the old covenant and the new, multiplied by 10 by 10 by 10, and it means God and all his people. That's what it means. The 144,000 are God's people, God's tribe, and they're described this way as a holy army, those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb. This is all chapter 14. Wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as the first fruits of God. Jesus purchased them. They follow. They're not perfect, but they strive to live lives of holiness. They are followers, and they are sealed by God. They're protected. We are protected by God. They're pure. They wear white robes. And their number is perfect. When their number is described and their tribes are described, something interesting that happens. I'm sure that most of us, in fact, I'll confess that I can't rip off. I could probably do it if I tried, Eric. I don't know. Maybe between the two of us we could do it. We could name the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think we could do it together? It would take a little while. It might be slightly embarrassing. Do you agree with that? So I'm not going to run through the 12 names, but I'm going to tell you this, that the list of the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 7 is not quite the 12 tribes. There is one tribe that was rebellious that's pulled out. And there's another tribe that was that were sort of side descendants of concubines of Joseph that were sort of forgotten, and they're in. And the point of that is this, that those who seem to be outside, if they respond by faith, are in. It's not just for the 12 tribes of Israel, or those who first heard, or the in-group, or members of our church. It is for those who believe. It's for those who call on the name of the Lamb or were purchased by the Lamb. That's who the 144,000 are, and they're sealed. And do we face woes? Do we face hunger and thirst and all the rest? Yes, but we're protected even in that. And it says that Jesus wipes every tear from our eyes, which means, my friends, that we do suffer harm. The Bible never says we don't. But the Bible says that God sees the harm and limits the harm and comforts us in our harm and wipes the tears from our eyes. And we become a group that stands, a group from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and they joyfully sing. We joyfully sing before the Lord. Now, what this is telling us is something, in a sense, that we know, and yet we need to take deeply to heart, and that is that this world is full of trouble. Revelation 7 describes it as the great tribulation. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation or trouble. And that's a fact. And if you look at somebody else and you say, I wish my life were like his. I wish my life were like hers. One of the most astonishing things that ever happened in my life was when somebody looked at me and they said, I look at you and I know that you have it all together. And I said, you are out of your mind. What on earth made you think that? Well, you have really good posture. And that it just makes me think that you're confident. And I repeated, you are out of your mind. We feel that way when we look at other people, though. We think the other person has it together. And Jesus is saying to all of us, there is trouble in this world, but I'm going to fight it because Jesus is a conqueror going out to conquer. I'm not just describing it, I'm fighting it. And I'm protecting you in it. Not saying you'll never face it, but I'm protecting you in it. And I'm sealing you for it, and I'm limiting it. I'm putting a seal on you so it doesn't destroy you. It may hurt you, but it doesn't destroy you. So, my friends, I want you to believe, as you go through the troubles of life, that Jesus seals you, that he protects you, that he cares for you, that you can suffer and yet persevere. You can suffer and yet be clothed in white. You can suffer and yet sing songs of praise to the Lord. You can suffer and yet know that in your suffering, Jesus wipes every tear from your eyes and be comforted by that. That's the message of chapter 7. Now, chapter 8, in case we missed it, tells us the same thing again. There are seven seals, and the seventh seal releases not the end of time, but in chapter 8 releases seven trumpets. And I'm not going to go through that. Eric may say a couple words about that in a couple of weeks. But the seven trumpets walk us through many of the same things. And one third of the earth is burned, and one third of the sea turns to blood, and one third of the water turns bitter, and troubles on the earth again. Let me just ask you a question. What does a trumpet do? Do you know what trumpets are or do? Can we play, group Bible study with 127 people? Or whatever number is here. Who knows what a trumpet does in the Bible? Does anybody know? Okay, it wakes you up. It heralds. Very good. Very good. And it heralds in two ways. It heralds good news, and it heralds bad news. Trumpets announce things. And so in this case, what do you think these trumpets are saying when they call out, a third of the water will turn to blood, and a third of the earth will be burned, and a third of the water will become bitter, and there will be earthquakes and all the rest. It's telling us, beware. It's telling us, beware. It's telling us that judgment is coming. One of the questions people always ask when a disaster strikes is this from God? Is this a punishment from God? You may remember whenever there's a big storm, whenever there's a big disease, maybe you were around when AIDS first struck, and some people said, well, that's God's judgment. And you know what? When the great flu of 1918 hit, people said it's God's judgment. And the next disease that comes along kills a lot of people, that will be God's judgment too. And when a hurricane hits and people are slain, people say, is this God's judgment? And some people say it is. And some Christians say it is, and they make us cringe for saying a thing like that. And saying that God is judging New York City or judging New Orleans or a place like that. But the truth of the matter is that every disaster that strikes in this world is a trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, it's saying to us, are you awake? Do you know that in this world there is trouble, there is death, there is blood, there is disease, there is war? You do know that, don't you? Wake up, the trumpets say. Wake up and realize that all these things which burn a third of the earth and slay a third and trouble a third, are pointing us to the fact that we do need to get right with God. And there is a last day. There is a last judgment. Jesus is the great judge sitting on a throne, and he assesses the whole world, and we need to be ready. And therefore, wake up, it says. Clothe yourselves in white robes. Be dressed in the sprinkled clean blood of the Lamb, sprinkling clean blood of the Lamb. Wake up, the trumpets say. Don't sleep through this life. Do know that there is hail and fire and the sun is struck and people suffer and the righteous are sealed. Well, what then shall we say? When trouble comes in this world, what is God doing? Some people say he's judging. Some people say, no, he's being kind. He's telling people to wake up to face the realities of this life. And I say to you, the answer is both. Wake up. Prepare. Ask the question, who can stand? Ask the question, am I standing? Am I standing like the angels? No, not exactly like the angels, because they never failed. The way we stand is by calling out, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. That's how we stand. And by following the Lamb wherever he goes. Not perfectly. Nobody follows perfectly. But by following the Lamb as best we can. And saying those words, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Psalm 15 asks the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That could be intensely disturbing. I can't ascend. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I can't ascend God's throne, but wait a second, I can't ascend into God's presence. But no, you can, because you're washed in the blood of the Lamb and made pure by the Lamb. And not that we'll ever be perfectly pure in this life, but again, as it said, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Whatever hardship comes along our way, whatever distress comes our way, we say, Lord, this too is from you. And I receive it, and I believe that you're sealing me and you're caring for me in this struggle of my life. So let me ask you, if you would, one more time, to look around. I'm going to ask you to look at the people near you in the pew and ask yourself, maybe look at people you don't know. Don't look at your, family, because they know. Look around a little bit and size up somebody who's near you and ask yourself the question, have I ever thought that this person had it all together? Have I looked around and said, man, I wish my life were ordered like this, well-dressed, nice hair, good clothes, socially smooth person who clearly has everything together. No. No one has it all together. And there's proof for us right now. I asked for that recording to be played at this very moment. No one has it all together. For no one is everything perfect. And that is why we sing these hymns that we sang. Christ still reigns. That was in our first hymn. And we hope in Christ. And we pray that Christ will come. And we sing, O come, Emmanuel. Cheer our spirits. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night. Free us from Satan's tyranny. Give us victory over the grave. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. No one has it together, but we can stand. We can stand because we know that God seals and protects his people come what may. Because we know that we cry out, salvation belongs to the Lamb, whom we follow by his grace wherever he goes. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us joy in the work of the Lamb. I pray that we would be realistic about the troubles and the woes of this life and also know that you are on the white horse conquering and going out to conquer and not letting evil have its way, protecting us because you love us. And Lord, we want to love you and be washed in your cleansing blood, and to stand before you on the last day and this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.